All right, we're in Hebrews. It's chapter 3, verses 7 to 19 that we want to get into. And as the title suggests, we're going to get into questions of the heart. Up to this point, we've been talking about kind of some deep theological questions. Like, who is Jesus Christ? And if you'll recall, and if you've been with us in our study, you know that this is the real concern of the author of Hebrews, is that he has to demonstrate from the authority of the Old Testament scriptures to a Jewish audience, many of whom have come to recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah, some of whom have understood Christ to be Messiah, but have been unclear as to exactly what does that mean. Our author is now going back into the Old Testament, and he is just in a very deliberate way with taking substantial hunks of Old Testament scripture, showing that the central teachings of the early church, the apostles, based upon the teaching of Christ himself, is not some new innovation, but is really something that has been sculpted into the pages of God's revelation from the very beginning. And that Christianity is the completion of a picture given to us about the Messiah from the Old Testament. And that theme then moves on here tonight. After the author has laid out who is Jesus Christ, first in his deity, the fact that the Old Testament itself teaches that the Son of God, the Messiah, is himself God and is referred to in the Psalms, Psalm 110, Psalm 102, Psalm 89, and others, as Yahweh, the very term, the very name of God himself. And so the author, having established that, then moves on to the fact that God's Messiah also is fully human as a son of David, and that there are important implications for that. The implication being that he can establish himself as a representative of both man and God to deal the rift, the alienation that exists between them. And for that reason as well, as we talked about last time, that Jesus Christ, because of his humanity, is able to identify with us in our weaknesses, in our struggles, in the temptations and trials that we're under. It's not that God just has some sort of an observation-based knowledge of your life and the kinds of things that you experience. He's been there himself. He knows exactly what you're going through. And so here's this great picture then of God's Messiah, rooted in the Old Testament, revealed in history through the person of Jesus Christ. And now, what do we do with that? That's the question that we want to raise tonight with our author. And to kind of frame the fact that when God reveals, when God speaks, when God is active in history, it's not just for his amusement. It's because he's got a message that he wants each of us to get. It's important to us. And it therefore calls on us to respond to the things that he has done. And so our question tonight is, what does it look like? What does it mean to respond to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ? And so our author begins, this is in verse 7 of Hebrews 3. If you get your Bible open, you might want to just hold it there. But as he has been doing all along and will continue to do in the course of this book, he anchors his discussion in the Old Testament. And so, quoting from Psalm 95, verses 8 to 11, it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my wonders for 40 years. And therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they are always going astray in their heart. And they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Well, sort of a negative passage here. But this is what the psalmist is talking about. This idea that when God speaks, when God acts, that's a day that you want to take note of. When it becomes apparent that God has a message for you. Today, he says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but he, as they did in this earlier time when they provoked me in the days of the wilderness. And so our psalmist is now evoking an image, a memory that would have been in the minds of every Israelite about the very birth of their nation, how God had taken them and rescued them from Egypt by Moses. And since you've seen the movie, I won't have to describe it in much detail to you. But you know that the Red Sea parts, the people go through, they're out in the desert. God reveals his law to Moses. And then he takes them up to the southern tip of that promised land that God said he was going to give them. And then an incident takes place recorded in Numbers 13 and 14, a passage that we're going to look at in just a minute, because this psalm essentially is a commentary on a very important event that takes place at that time, and which the author of Hebrews recognizes in an important way parallels the experience in the first century of the Jewish response to their Messiah. So that's the basic framework, and I think it's interesting to note again that our author has used both in chapter 2 and now in chapter 3, also in chapter 1, the Psalms to anchor his point. And that's interesting because the Psalms really offer themselves as a commentary on the Old Testament. You know, you get into your Old Testament, you wonder, just exactly what does this really mean? What's the significance of these events that I'm reading about? And sometimes that's kind of obvious. It's pretty clear what they mean. But sometimes we wonder, you know, is there something that I'm missing? Is there something that I should be walking away with in terms of what does this mean in my life? That's a good question to ask when you read the Bible. And interestingly, when you read the Psalms, what the psalmist is often doing is giving us that personal application and that commentary on the Old Testament itself. And so it is in this case as well. And what's happening is that the psalmist, just like the passage from that this is about in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, deals with the fact that God has revealed himself and his purpose to Israel. And he says, "You are my people, and I've redeemed you," he says, "with an outstretched arm. I've taken you out of bondage and out of slavery in Egypt, and I've eliminated your oppressors. And I've taken you out into this desert. I've made you my people," he says. "And I've given you my law through which we can relate to one another. And now I want you to go in and that land that you've been away from for 400 years, I told you you would have it. I told you that after 400 years, the nations that have possessed that land will have run out of their privilege of staying there, and you will possess that land. And now we stand at the very brink of fulfillment. Now all those years of waiting have come to an end, and God is prepared to now hand you this land to make as your own. And so what are we going to do about that? God's revealed himself and what his purpose is, and now he's calling on his people at this moment in time. Now you respond to that. You believe in the promise that I've made. You believe in the provision that I have, that I am able to deliver to you what I've also promised." And so that's the situation these people are in. And it's in many ways, this is a picture of the kind of faith decisions that people will always face at crucial points in their life. And the life of faith is the life where the path is filled with a lot of whys in the road. And there are decisions that need to be made, forced options, where you can't just sit there and just kind of wish the whole thing would take care of itself. But now I'm making decisions, and the decisions that I make at this point in time are going to absolutely define the course of my life. Israel was at that place. The Jews of the first century in the proclamation about Christ were in that same place. And so the psalmist goes back, as the author of Hebrews does, to this event to talk about the dynamics of real faith. And so let's go back ourselves. This is Numbers chapter 13. If you got your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, it's the fourth book, you know, from the left. If you want to get into that, I'm going to look at several verses, but you may want to get a bigger picture, and you can do that if you turn to Numbers chapter 13. A lesson in faith. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give the sons of Israel.'" So here they are. They've made it from Egypt. They're right down there on the southern tip of the promised land. And he's saying, "You send out some spies into the land." Not spies, you know, to like see, you know, is it really there or whatever. But just to check it out. To see if it is the kind of land that I told you it was. And so he intentionally tells them that he wants people from every tribe to go into this reconnaissance mode. And get in there, check it out, see what's really going on. And so down in verse 27, after the spies had gone out, they report back to Moses and they say that we went into the land where you sent us. And it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. And so there's this idea that, you know, God had planned, promised this land that flowed with milk and honey, which is not like cereal land or something like that, but it's a metaphor. You know, it just means it's a good land. It's a prosperous land. It's the kind of land where, you know, the very best is available to us. And sure enough, so they go out and they come back with all these, you know, evidences of the fruitfulness of the land. Boom, they lay it down. God is faithful to his word. Absolutely. It's just like he said it was going to be. But then in verse 28, one of the very important but clauses of the Bible. "Nevertheless," it says. The spies say, "Nevertheless, the people living in the land are strong. And the cities are fortified and very large. And we even saw the descendants of Anak there." Ooh. Anak was what part of these people called the Nephilim. And they were like gigantic warriors that lived mostly along the coast. And they were just feared by everybody because from their youth, they're like Spartans, you know. From their very youth, they're brought up to be warriors. And they would go out and they would marauder around the countryside and they would destroy villages and pretty much take whatever they want. And just the thought of one of these Anakim would drive absolute terror in the heart of anyone. One of these guys you know about from another story. David and Goliath. Remember that story? The giant Goliath? He's an Anakim. He's one of these guys. Real spooky. So here you've got about a million Jewish peasants. People who've lived in slavery for generations now. They have never fought a war in their life. And they're not prepared to fight. They don't know how to fight. And so now they get this report back that, yeah, the land's good, just like God says, but there is just one little footnote you need to be aware of. The people that are living there are like monsters, and they're not inclined to leave. Well, think about this. What are we going to do? Let's think about this situation just a little bit. We've got two profoundly conflicting pictures going on in this passage. What has God said? God has said, the land is yours. Take it. Possess it. I'll be with you. These people will flee in your presence. On the other hand, let's look at the land. What do you mean, flee from our presence? These guys are warriors. They're going to kick our butt. I mean, think about going up. You know, we've never fought a battle. We're going up against these warriors. What? I mean, let's be realistic about it. Let's be rational. What is the probability
that a bunch of people like us are going to go in there and actually win in these battles. Pathetic. Not much chance at all. And so something has got to give. Here's a million people out in the desert. And what are they going to do? Are they going to press ahead into, from one perspective, what would be almost certain annihilation? Are they going to pack up their bags and go back to Egypt and what? Become slaves again? Well, they're really between a rock and a hard place. A place for which there is no neutrality. They've got to do something. They can't just sit there. What's going to happen if they just sit there? Well, they're in a desert. The future's not real good. They're going to have to do something. They're going to have to make a move. And so they've got some options. And Caleb, one of the spies, represents one such option. This is in verse 30, back in Numbers 13. Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of the land, for we shall surely overcome it." Well, that would be one point of view. And then there's the other point of view. But the men who went up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." And so they gave out a bad report of the land to the sons of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone is a land that it devours its own inhabitants, and the people there are of great size." Now, those are two very different perspectives, aren't they? Very different. On the one hand, Caleb factors God into the equation. Caleb is saying, okay, God has promised it to us, so God is going to deliver. And we don't find in Caleb's report a denying of the facts of the matter. He's not saying, no, there's no Anakim there. That's just an illusion. No, they are there, and there are walled cities. There are real dangers that we're going into, and it could be argued, in fact, that from the perspective of our own natural abilities, we don't have a snowball's chance in hell of succeeding. He's not unrealistic about the reality of the situation. On the other hand, Caleb is able to think about this situation and say, look, what kind of generation are we? What have we seen from the hand of this God who's promising us this land? Well, if you recall, just about a year ago or so, that was the God who brought down all these plagues on the Egyptians. That was the God who delivered us from our 400-year captivity in Egypt. That was the God who destroyed the Egyptian army as they tried to follow us through the Red Sea. That's the God who's been providing our sustenance for us all the time that we've been out in the desert. It's the same God who's promised that we'll have this land. That's a good bet. That has its own logic, just like the other point of view does. It's trust in God. Not wishful thinking. You know, I wish it was this way. But anchored in the real things that God had both promised and delivered in their own experience. On the other hand, the spies bring into the picture the real barriers that really do exist. But with a very deliberately selective memory. Yeah, they're right about the barriers. They're right about the problems. They're right about their odds of actually winning a military campaign against these monsters. On the other hand, where is the look back over the last weeks and months and years at the things that God has done? Equally miraculous, equally impossible to imagine from the standpoint of human strength. And so this unbelief perspective that these spies represent means that the situation as it's presented to us, that does determine the course of action that we need to take. And I think it really illustrates a point that is valuable for us when we start thinking about the dynamics of faith and the way the author of Hebrews is going to bring this all together for us when we get back to Hebrews 3. You ever thought, you know, and maybe some of us here tonight are out of a skeptical frame of mind, hard to convince, you know, and I think God thinks that's cool, that's fine. Do you ever say to yourself, you know, I'll believe, all right. I'll believe when I see the undeniable hand of God, some obvious miracle. Well, you know, it's funny that when God does the obviously miraculous in history, at this moment in time, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, you know what happens? The person whose heart is disinclined to respond to God will always find some reason for saying no to God. Even if I can't explain this away, I'm just going to walk away. I'm going to suppress my knowledge of these things that I've seen with my own experience. It's not enough. Miracles, the work of God, corroborate our faith as we desire and intend to move towards Him, but they will never convince us of the things of God. The spies are guilty fundamentally of a refusal to trust God. And so there it is. That's the decision. And so they send out their bad report. Then the story concludes in chapter 14, starting in verse 1, that all the congregation lifted their voices and they cried out, and the people wept that night. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and they said, "Would that we had died in Egypt, or would that we had died in the desert. And why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones would be plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And so they said, "Let's appoint a leader and let's go back to Egypt." Okay. What is the effect of saying, "Okay, I know you've promised God, but I see the situation with my own two eyes, and I'm going to go with the way I see the situation with my own two eyes"? What is the effect that has on a person? Well, for one, despair. The promised land was there. They've been waiting for generations, hundreds of years to return. They are the privileged generation that gets to be the ones who enter and take possession of this great land. They turn away. "We can't do it." And so the people wept. Despair. It's like, you know, it just was all empty promises. Because we're unwilling to act, the whole way we view the situation, it goes from a moment of great triumph to a point of preposterous tragedy. I mean, what could be more bizarre and tragic than finally being liberated only to go out and to be butchered in this land? Despair. When we turn away from what God is saying to do, to go, to trust Him, to believe, and we say no, it will have a profound effect on our lives. We will be in despair. We won't be able to put the pieces of our lives together. We're going to find ourselves very much interested in who am I going to blame about this. You know how that is when things aren't going the way you think they ought to be going in your life? You know, God has promised you an abundant life, to bless your life, to meet the real and fundamental needs in your life. But sometimes that means taking very risky steps of faith to trust in His Word against the testimony of your own two eyes. And so you come up to this point, and you're at the border, and you're teetering over the edge, and you say, No. And you get into the despair mode. And now it's like, you know, who am I going to blame about this? Can't blame myself. It's not my fault I was in this situation where I had to make that terrible choice to trust God. Must be my mom's fault. Yeah, that's it, you know. The way she raised me, you'd be crazy too. You'd have problems, you know. And if you were married to this woman, a boss like this, you know. And so we've got to deflect responsibility from ourselves. We've got to place that on other people. This is what they've done. The sons of Israel grumble against Moses and Aaron. And ultimately, as all blame does, points back to God. The Lord is the one to blame because he's the one who's brought us to this land only to be killed by the sword. And so we find oftentimes, I see this very often with people, under the surface of the smile, under the surface of the dutiful behavior, of all the right things, of believing all the right stuff, a real contention with God, a real sense of despair about fundamental things in my life, real suffering often, that has been compounded over time. As we've been to the edge where decision needs to be made, decision needs to be made, decision needs to be made, and we've said no to those decisions. But ultimately, the way that we reconcile this in our head is just say, well, you know, maybe God's not all that good after all. Maybe it's just that he likes to lead people out of here into the desert to suffer a little bit. Now, I'm not saying that you would say that. Oh, you're much too orthodox for that. But in your heart, and oftentimes with people, we find that this is a contention that I have, that there are expectations, there are things that I expect for God to do without my difficult choices to move towards him, to fix in my life. And they're not fixed, and I still have these problems. And now, God, where are you? This is your fault. This is your problem. And then, two, when we come to these points of decision and we back down and we say no, it's going to affect how we think. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? You know, it was so good in Egypt. We were all employed. We all had our 3 straw meals a day. We didn't get killed very much. You know, it's great. It wasn't great. You know, why did they leave in the first place? Because they were slaves. Because they were oppressed. Why did they willingly follow Moses out in the wilderness? It's because they knew that they had nothing to lose. And yet, you know, when you say no to God, when God is calling on you, saying, here is my will for you, my purpose for your life, and you say, no, then that does create a real tension inside. And you've got to resolve that tension some way. And one of the ways that we do that is by sort of a magical reimagining of what the past really was. It was so great before I knew Christ. You know, lots of friends, lots of wonderful experiences. I even wonder why I even became a Christian to begin with. It was so good out there, wasn't it? Of course not. So we're distorted in our thinking, just as these people are distorted in theirs. And so the author of Hebrews then takes this basic framework, this basic moment of decision with all of the implications that are a part of this event, and he brings it right back to them. And in verse 12, we're back in Hebrews 3 now, he says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart falling away from the living God. but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, and so again, the context is, he's calling on his Jewish readers who are familiar with the teaching of Christ. Many of them, in fact, have become Christians. Others of them have believed that Jesus is, in fact, God's Messiah. And yet they're really unclear about what is the decision that God wants me to make now. And the whole argument of the book is that the message of Christianity is that God's done it all in Christ. That the Messiah's mission was to come and to die. And the death that he died was your death. He died for you. The sacrifice has been made. There's no longer any barrier that exists between man and God, because the whole symbolism of the Old Testament sacrificial system has been completed in Jesus, in his death. And now he offers to you complete freedom of association with God. And some of them are saying, well, that sounds good, but I'm going to still do this, the sacrifice thing. And the problem, of course, is that what we're saying is that Christ's death wasn't enough. I'm really glad he died for my sins, and I'm going to also continue on working under the law, doing my best to somehow meet God halfway. So I'll show him my righteousness by my obedience to the law, and he can kind of carry me the rest of the way. It's the putty that fills in the cracks of the wood or whatever. And that is not the Christian message. If the work of Christ is complete and sufficient and is the only means necessary for us to enter into a relationship with God, then to add to that through my works of religious piety, my desire to continue on under the law, to continue offering these sacrifices at the temple, things like this, is a denial of the adequacy of Christ. It's saying grace, what God offers, plus my obedience and my work. And that, according to the New Testament, is not grace. Not both. One or the other. Either I earn it, I make it on my own, or I receive my salvation as a gift from God. I can't have it both ways. And so having laid this out, the audience to whom this author writes is really at the Kadesh Barnea. They are at the tip of Israel. They are now at a point of decision. Will I return back to law, to the sacrifices, to earning it my way, or will I trust God and press forward that the death of his son is adequate to meet my real needs before God? That's the situation. The author is very concerned here with what he calls the hardened heart by the deceitfulness of sin. And this is a warning passage. What is the consequence of not trusting fully in the adequacy of Christ's death? Well, just like this passage demonstrates from Psalm 95 and the example given in Numbers, the heart is a very sensitive instrument. It's the most sensitive instrument we have, really. And hardening, you know what hardening is like, you know, calluses. And calluses can be a very good thing. So for people who work outside and with tools and stuff like this, you like to have calluses because that makes you less sensate to pain. And that's nice, but it also makes you unsensate to pleasure and to other experiences as well. It's just basically that you don't feel anything to the extent that you're hardened. And the heart can become hard. Just like a scar can make skin insensate to pain or pleasure, to any kind of impulse. And the hardening of the heart protects the self from the inner conflict that we have and the inner conviction that we have that we're really doing the wrong thing. When God says you need to move forward with me, you need to trust me in this area of your life. And he will do that to every one of us here. every one of us. And sometimes those decisions are going to be decisions to lean against a whole lifetime of experience. And so they're not easy decisions. And we find maybe all kinds of reasons why I should just, you know, continue to live within my own head. Why no way should I move towards other people? No way should I open my mouth and risk the possibility of other people's disfavor or whatever it is. And we come to that point, that conviction that we know that God wants us to move forward. And we say, no, you can't live that way. You can't live by saying, yeah, I know God wants me to do this, but I'm not really that interested. So there. No one can live that way. So we have to deaden our senses to the voice of God, to the leading of God. And that's what can happen with our hearts. And then a hardened heart, a heart that is now turned off its interest in continuing to get these messages from God, is one that now justifies their unbelief, just as the children of Israel did in the desert. They blame God and ultimately lapse into just fundamental irrationality. I want to go back to Egypt. This Christian thing, it's like it's too hard. Reality is much too difficult. I'm going to slip back into the irrationality of my days before Christ. I want to go back to Egypt. I don't think that there's a Christian here who's not experienced exactly what I'm describing. And the pressure that we sense, because, you know, moving towards Christ is not moving into unreality. It's moving deep into what reality really is. It's moving toward where God can get a hold of our lives to shape us and to mold us and to make us the person that he intended for us to be. And that is a painful process. It means confronting the lifetime that we've built up to that moment and turning from that and all of the dependency and the excuses and stuff that we have invested in that way of thought, that way of living. And to trust him, that's hard to do. It's easy to be out in the desert and to choose to go back to Egypt. And he's warning these people, don't do that. What are the consequences? He said, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart falling away from the living God. Now, this is a passage that most people find a little bit disturbing. Falling away from the living God as though we're just kind of falling into the abyss and falling forever in a vacuum. Or maybe does it mean the judgment of God? And there are three passages actually in the book of Hebrews that lend toward that way of thinking. And I want to just talk about it briefly here. What is the warning? And there's no doubt this is a warning passage. Is this a warning about the loss of these people's salvation? Is the author saying, look, if you continue to harden your heart to God, the salvation that he gave you in Christ is going to be pulled away from you because you have walked away. You've gone back to Egypt. Is that what it's saying? Well, actually, I think no. And it's interesting, if we go back to the same story in Numbers from which this whole discussion is based, after they make this decision to rebel against Moses' authority, and after God has said this generation is not going to enter into the land, they're going to do 40 laps in the wilderness, and this generation is going to die out, and their children, they're going to be the ones who enter the land. So we wonder, well, so what happened to these people? And it's interesting in this passage, in verse 20 of Numbers 14, God says, I have pardoned them. I have forgiven them according to your word, Moses. Moses is praying on their behalf. It says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt, shall by no means see the land that I swore to their fathers, and nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. There are consequences, but it's not their standing before God. It's their capacity to enjoy the promise and the blessing of God in their life. Not their standing before Him. They've been pardoned. And I think it's important that we understand that. That turning from God at this stage of the game for a Jewish person who has clearly trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation is not the threat here of having their forgiveness withdrawn. That would be inconsistent with what we see in the rest of the Scripture about our standing before God, which has nothing to do with me and everything to do with God. For instance, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him, that is Christ, you also, having listened to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, Paul says, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession. Israel continued to be God's possession even in their disobedience. And so too, if we have been placed in Christ, if we've listened to the message, if we have believed from the heart, then to be made right with God, salvation is not something that you do. It's something that God does. He's the one who, in this metaphor, seals you in Christ, assuring the safe transport of your life from where you are now into the presence of God. You're God's possession. So I don't think that that's at all what the warning here is in Hebrews 3. Maybe it's this. Maybe it is not the loss of salvation, but a warning to those who refuse to accept the salvation that God offers, to receive it. And here I think we are into the realm of who these people are and the seriousness of the depth of our response to salvation in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul issues a very similar warning. He says, test yourselves and see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. And Paul is writing to these people who are in some ways confused and they're in some ways divided in their hearts. And they are, some of them are believing Christ. And they're not going forward with this offering up sacrifices in the temple and so forth. Some of them are. And this is raising questions in Paul's mind. You know, what really is in your heart? Which way is it? Is it you merit God's acceptance through your good works and Jesus kind of just helps you along the way? Or is it all a God thing? Which is it? And in the heart of some, the concern of this author is that their faith has not been authentic faith. That they have not received Christ and His death on their behalf as the sole basis of their standing before God. Their hearts remain divided. And in their hearts, they are of the belief that I will earn my way to God through what I do. You know, just because we grew up, maybe some of us, in a Christian environment and the words of the Bible are familiar to us, doesn't mean necessarily that we're one of Christ's. Maybe just because we had some sort of religious experience in our youth or something like that doesn't mean necessarily that our standing before God is right. What is the content of our faith? What do we really rely on? Where do we stand with God? You know, I don't think that this kind of thing happens very often, but 6 months or so ago, I had a series of conversations with someone with whom I'm very intimately involved. And this is a person who had made a whole pattern of really wicked decisions. And I interacted with him on this, and it wasn't the things that he was doing that were really bothering me. It was this deeper thing in his heart that somehow, hey, man, what is your problem? I'm cool with this. I'm sure God's okay with this. It doesn't matter that I'm using people for my own selfish interests. I'm into all these kinds of things. And I looked at him and I said, you know, young man, it's hard for me to understand how that could come from the heart of a person who really knows Jesus Christ. And I wonder, what is the real substance of your interaction with God? Is it something that you just sort of grew up with and absorbed? Or is it, have you had a real conscious you and God experience where you have recognized how that you are alienated from Him, that you stand under His judgment because of your sinfulness, and have cried out to Him for forgiveness through His Son as the sole means by which you come before God? Because when that happens, your heart changes and real things begin to take place in your life. And that's a very different proposition from the kind of faith that many of these people, I think, were involved in. It's something we need to think about. Will you respond to God? What is He calling on you to do today? Notice what He says. Today, He says the same thing in the next chapter, which we'll talk about next week. Today, the moment of decision is upon you. What is God calling on you to do today? To trust in Him and to move toward the promises that He has made to you to change your life. And maybe for some of us, it is just this point that I've been describing. Maybe we need to realize that while I may have called myself a Christian for all my life, perhaps, I am an American after all, or whatever, that I've never really sat down before God, consciously expressing my knowledge of my need for His forgiveness and the sole adequacy of Christ and His death to provide it. Maybe I've just never really come to God that way from the heart, saying, I come to You with nothing. And I'm asking You, God, on the basis of Your mercy, to give me the gift of acceptance through Jesus Christ. I want to receive His death on my behalf as the only foundation upon which I can hope to have a relationship with You. It's a personal decision based upon the promise of God. It's entering into that promised land. And it's an individual personal decision that you have to make with God. It's somebody else's decision, your experience, none of that stuff really matters. That you've got to come before God in those terms. That's your today. And for many of us who know Jesus Christ and who have made that decision, we have to ask ourselves this same question. What is God calling on me to do? To trust in Him today with the deep things in my life as He seeks to move me forward in my life, as He seeks to change me and transform me through the very painful sometimes process of standing against the things that are comfortable but destructive in my life. What are those things? And a growing Christian is going to be able to say, you know, there are some things where I know I need to trust God now, because if I don't, and I just continue on in this way of living, I'm going to become increasingly insensitive to His voice, His leading, His will for my life in this way. And I'm going to be mastered by this problem. Don't lose the moment's clarity. That's why He says, today! You know, like, now! And when you say, okay, God, I'll get around to it sometime, we lose the clarity of the moment. We don't make the decisions that we need to make. And we find ourselves right back where we were, miserable and enslaved. Right? Decision. That's what it's about. It's, I've got to come before God and agree with Him about these areas in my life. Last point then, very briefly. He says in verse 13, hey, you guys, it is tough. It is tough obeying God and His promises and moving into this uncharted land that He promises for us in our lives. And we need to be able to encourage one another. To encourage, that means to strengthen each other. It means, you know, to be able to openly share the great things that God has done in my life. So why? Because I want to encourage you that just as God can be trusted and I've experienced the goodness of his life, as I've made some hard decisions in particular areas for me and he has come through, that I know that that same God will come through for you. And sometimes around here, as I've said before, I think that the blessings of God are one of the best kept secrets in our church. God is a masterful God, a powerful God. God is doing great things. And this fellowship and changing people's lives, we need to share that. Why? Because it will embolden our brothers and sisters to trust God in the same way and to begin to experience the supernatural hand of God in their life too. And when you keep it to yourself, you deprive another person of increased clarity of vision about God's involvement with them. To encourage one another is to cultivate a habit of praying for one another, praying with one another, coming together like this in our home groups, one-on-one, in whatever environment it is, and strengthening one another through prayer. Bringing before the Lord, God, what is it today that you're calling on us to act on? Let us hear from you. Let us understand your will for our lives so that we can then strengthen each other and encourage one another to move forward in that way. Lastly, I think, moving into that promised land, seizing hold of the grace of God, standing on the basis of Christ alone, means that we are able to enter into one another's lives, discussing matters of the heart and sometimes difficult matters of the heart, real problems that people have in their life, so that we can just condemn them. No, it's not. I just want to make sure you're awake. No, so that we can talk in tangible ways about the mercy and the love and the grace of God. To open my life to the real input of other people is a way that God can get a hold of me. And so we should be able to approach one another, not to condemn, not to show that we're better than they are or whatever, but to really find God's way out of the situation that we're in. So these are some thoughts on what does it mean to respond to what God has done. And we're going to go into chapter 4 next week. Hey, we're out of time, but maybe you'd like to pray. Lord God, we recognize that very often we are at points of important decision in our lives. Whether we're going to motor ahead under the power of our own fallen natures, our own agendas, our own way, and the dead end that that ultimately is going to mean, or are we going to really trust in you? And God, I just want to pray for us here tonight. Each one of us are dealing with various things in our own hearts that we need to entrust to you that we cannot handle on our own. And maybe it's our own prison walls that we've created around ourselves and are just painfully lonely because of that. Maybe it's the addictions that we are struggling with in our hearts and are trying to keep from the knowledge of others. Maybe it's, I don't know what it is. Living for the opinions and approval of other people that we know we could never get. God, help us put those things aside to trust in your complete adequacy to meet our needs and to establish a relationship with you. And most importantly, God, I know that there are people here tonight who are standing at the crossroads of time and eternity, and who need to make a decision about what am I going to do with the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And for them, God, I pray that this message of today, making that step to say, God, I want to give you my life. I want to trust in what Christ did for me. I want to receive his forgiveness now, that you will honor that prayer, Lord, that you will enter into their lives. Amen.